Medieval Theology, Scholasticism. The 16th talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on February 8, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
We'll talk about medieval theology in general and ending up with scholasticism. What I want to do is talk about those events which followed the time of Augustine, took us from the Augustinian theology to the doorstep of the Reformation. And the next time I'll talk about those people in the tail end of scholasticism that most heavily influenced the Reformation. Well, I'm going to start about 500 and go to about 1300. The first half will be till 500 to 1100, the first half of the lecture today, tonight. And the second half will be from about 1100 1600 here. But that's roughly speaking. Pelikan, in his first volume, the volume one of his series, his last chapter is very interesting, in which he talks about the Orthodox consensus. And that's what I'll begin with. And this kind of sets the stage for the Middle Ages, explaining it. It helps give you a feel for the developments in theology in the Middle Ages. After the time of Augustine, there was concern about heresy. And how does one tell the difference between true Christianity and that which is not true Christianity, that is, that which is heresy? How do you know? And the formula was developed that there were three criteria. The first was catholicity, or universality. The second is antiquity. And the third is consensus. That if a teaching had all of those three elements, then that was true Christian teaching. So universality is that it was taught everywhere throughout Christendom. That teaching was taught everywhere throughout Christendom. All of these elements, you try to maximize the elements. You want to make sure that you have enough catholicity for a given doctrine, enough antiquity, and enough consensus. And if you have enough of all of those things, then that is the true Christian teaching. From about 500 till 1100, basically, the Middle Ages. Pelikan points out that the more Catholic a doctrine is, the better. That is, the more universal it is, the better. And Eastern theologians were brought in to support doctrines that are being proposed in the West, and vice versa. If you can bring in Eastern theologians to support your doctrine in the West, then that's better. Catholicity, Pelikan says, was a mark both of the true church and of the true doctrine, for these were inseparable. So you can see where the idea would come that the Catholic Church, then the Church Universal, is where true Christian doctrine resides. If Catholicity is important, that is, universality is important, then it's within that universal church that you have true Christian doctrine. As a result, the church became, in their minds, more important. Another quote from Pelikan: "This, the Church Universal, And by this is the organized church universal we're talking about. This church was the repository of truth, the dispenser of grace, the guarantee of salvation, the matrix of acceptable worship. Only here did God accept sacrifices. Only here was there confident intercession for those who were in error. Only here were good works fruitful. Only here did the powerful bond of love hold men together. And only from the Catholic Church does truth shine forth. So the church is being seen not only as the only place where these things are dispensed, but as well as the home of true Catholic doctrine, true Christian doctrine. So the next step in thinking was, since the church is the repository of true Christian teaching, then obedience to the church is necessary. Unquestioning obedience is required. Although the church, there's another quote, although the church was oppressed by tribulations from heretics and from carnal men, its faithful disciples paid heed to its direction as those who were called upon not to judge, but to obey. That was what was required of the disciple in the church. Not to judge, but to obey what it taught. So as things evolved, it's the universal findings of the church that equal true Christian doctrine. In the West, it's the Pope. In the East, it's not. That's another development that occurs. Okay, that's Catholicity. Now, antiquity. This is another important criteria. If a doctrine could not show a good pedigree, if you have a doctrine that was not taught by the earlier church fathers, then it is called into question. It may not be a true Christian doctrine. And it's on this basis that Augustine's predestination, his view of predestination, was basically dispensed with. Pelican says, the interpretations that obviously were maintained by our saintly forebears and fathers were normative. And a doctrine such as that of Augustine on predestination, which deviated from them, was to be rejected. So because Augustine's teaching on predestination did not find support in the earlier church fathers, it was easily dispensed with. It did not stand up, didn't meet one of the criteria. In this, in a search for antiquity, in a search for a good pedigree for any doctrine, the early church fathers were very important, apostolic fathers. If you could find support in the apostolic fathers for a given doctrine, then then you had much better chance of having it accepted. It became believed then that the Bible ought not be interpreted in such a way that it deviates from the well-established tradition. Pelican says, it was inconceivable to the exponents of the Orthodox consensus that there could be any contradiction between Scripture properly interpreted and the tradition of the ancient fathers, or more precisely, Scripture was properly interpreted only when it was seen as standing in agreement with tradition. So as you're sitting down to interpret the Bible, you know that whatever you find in that passage of Scripture, it must be consistent with tradition as it's been established. If you find another interpretation, then your interpretation must be wrong. Now the next one is consensus. In consensus, you want as many church fathers, you want to be able to cite as many church fathers as possible for any given doctrine. But not everyone has equal weight. Those who were members of the clergy had more weight than someone sitting in the pews. An archbishop or a bishop had more weight than a regular priest on the whole. And some church fathers were to be preferred over others. Pelican points out that later Augustinianism discreetly eliminated what was objectionable in Augustine, even as it celebrated his authority. He says, and by this, antiquity was vindicated and orthodoxy was preserved. But there were some things within Augustinism that were objectionable to the mass of tradition. And as a result, they had to be swept under the rug somehow. And we'll see how they were swept under the rug. But the things that were desirable and coincided with tradition within Augustine's theology, those were maintained. So even though Augustine becomes known as, he is often cited, and in the Middle Ages, most of the theologians see themselves being directly in line with Augustine's theology. In fact, they have swept away a large portion of Augustine's theology. And he was not, in a lot of matters, his teaching was not as authoritative as other people's teaching. Of Augustine's writings, they are available. They just were not accepted. They were re-explained and redefined. Predestination is probably the best example. Predestination was not a concept that was taught by the early church fathers. And yet Augustine comes out not only teaching predestination, but double predestination. That is, predestination to heaven and hell. And that wasn't supported in the early church fathers. You can't find early church fathers that held that view. And as a result, that fell by the wayside. That was considered to be not genuine Christian doctrine. A lot of it was swept under the rug. It was embarrassing to them. But for the most part, in the Middle Ages, there's no printing press. So to have access to the complete works of Augustine would be unusual, probably, unless you're at a university or a monk in a large monastery. So most theologians, their exposure to Augustine is through the one before them who claimed to be a disciple of Augustine. And his knowledge of Augustine was through the one before him who claimed to be a disciple of Augustine. So these are people who cite Augustine only second or third hand, and they understand Augustine's theology second or third hand. I mean, it's much like, later I'm going to talk about a little bit about Aristotle's philosophy. But I've read not more than paragraphs of Aristotle. I've read digests by other people of Aristotle. And that's basically what these people were doing. They were reading digests of Augustine. And in those digests, the more objectionable parts of the theology had been omitted or redefined. Consensus is the most votes. Antiquity is older votes count more. We've got three criteria working here. Well, you haven't had... This is just like doing textual criticism. But the three criteria, universality, antiquity, consensus. Consensus is the more votes, the better. If you could take a vote of every person that's in Christendom and has ever been in Christendom, the more votes you can get, the better. Antiquity says those who lived earlier, closer to the time of the apostles, their votes count double. And universality says if I am in Rome and I can find someone in Jerusalem who says the same thing, then that vote counts double or triple or whatever. In universality, yes. The more, well, not necessarily the further to a certain degree, but the more different places, the more widespread, the better. So all these things are kind of weighted.
Universality is geographic.
Universality is, yes, geographic. Antiquity is temporal, and consensus is just sheer numbers. So you can see how using these same criteria, a different tradition could develop in the West and the East. They're citing the same fathers, they're just putting different weights on what the different fathers say. Then, once the tradition is established, once there's general agreement on what the true Christian teaching is, then there ought to be no disagreement. Pelican says, "For someone who impugns the judgment of all announces his own condemnation beforehand. And a man who disturbs what had been determined by all is not even given a hearing. For when the truth has been established by all men once and for all, whatever arises contrary to it is by the very fact to be recognized at once as falsehood, because it differs from the truth." Okay, so this becomes the way to determine what is true Christian doctrine. It's that which meets these criteria and therefore becomes a part of the tradition. No, it was theologians grappling with the question, how do you determine what is true Christian doctrine? As they struggled with that, they came up with these three criteria. But this becomes, as time goes on, this is what people cite when they say, this doctrine does not show sufficient antiquity, or this doctrine does not show sufficient universality. People in defending or rejecting a given doctrine will use these criteria, assuming that the reader accepts them as well.
Well, you said that they said once the truth had been established, then no one should try to upset it. Mm-hmm. Did anybody ever sit down and record what those truths were that should never be upset?
Well, that was constantly being done. That's what theologians were trying to do. And I'll jump ahead just a little bit. In the Middle Ages, the theologians...
Well, they're still in the process of doing it.
Right.
They never had finished the work, have they?
All of them have finished the work.
All of the theologians?
Yeah. They all think that they have reached.
Oh.
In the Middle Ages, theologians did not write, I think, I believe such and such, and give their proofs for it. Rather, they would give a list of what the church fathers taught on any given subject. They are often referred to as chroniclers. All they did was compile lists of the various early fathers' teachings on given topics. And it's because of this view of Christian truth, true Christian teaching, that we have a petrification. That word works well for two reasons. A petrification of theology. People are afraid to say, I believe such and such, for fear of being accused of being a heretic. But rather they record what other church fathers said. I mean, it's clear, I mean, everybody can see how you could put forth your own theology by having nothing but quotes from various people. I mean, that's done all the time. You hear people complaining about, politicians complain about being taken out of context. Well, I know that you could write a story that is nothing but quotes from a person and end up leaving the impression that they were saying something very different than they actually said. Well, the same thing can be done in theology. So during this time then, the East and the West began to split and develop differently. In the East, the ideas that are characteristic are, first of all, Pelagianism becomes the predominant view in the East. Pelagianism, as you recall, was what Augustine was fighting against. It was the idea that there are two ways to salvation. Either living a righteous life or via the death of Christ and repentance. That became the predominant view in the East. Another distinctive was that the liturgy was considered to be a major source of theological information. And thus you have a great deal of stress in the Orthodox churches with regards to the liturgy. I was in a Russian Orthodox church one time. This was before their Easter service, which begins early in the afternoon, and the high point is the last hour from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock midnight. Well, I was there at about 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening, and there was hardly anyone else there. But the Pope, but the priest and the altar boys and stuff were doing their mumbo-jumbo and spreading incense all over the church. And there was the choir singing in the choir loft. Well, right in the middle of it, the priest stopped and turned around and started yelling at the choir, and accused them of not coming in at the right times with their songs, and that it was messing up the whole ritual. Well, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, ritual is extremely important because it is theological. Everything has theological significance. From their perspective, ritual communicates theology. And when they make their defenses, when they say, I believe that such and such is a Christian doctrine, they will often resort to ritual, and they say, and here is a proof. we do such and such in the Eastern Easter liturgy, and that supports this particular doctrinal point. Third, the influence of mysticism was much greater in the East. The thinking that I talked about in Pseudo-Dionysius was much more prevalent in the East. I don't think that it necessarily would have, as it turns out, they did go together, but I don't think mysticism necessitated the concern for the liturgy. Well, there is a sense in which the mystics try, like I talked about, to get to the place where that which they gain through their mystic experience is related to all of life. It's kind of, they want to get to the place where they're walking a few inches off the ground all the time, no matter what they're doing. But I don't think that necessitates a concern for pure liturgy. But in the Eastern Orthodox Church, in fact, it has worked out that way. I don't think so. In the West, the distinctives in the West, the Pope was established the head of the Church. That was not accepted in the East. A similar thing did not happen in the East. Rather, it was the Emperor of Roman in the East, or the Emperor of Byzantium, that was more the head of the Church than the Patriarch in Constantinople. Purgatory, the teaching of purgatory became prevalent in the West. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later. Mass was seen as a sacrifice in the West, more so than in the East. In the East, baptism is the more important ritual. In the West, Mass becomes the most important one, the most important sacrament. Okay, now some of the events. I'm going to do this very quickly. Events and people in medieval theology. The first most important one is Gregory the Great, who was Pope from 590 to 604. He claimed to be a strict adherent to the teachings of Augustine, but clearly he was not. There were some significant departures. Justo Gonzalez, in his history, says, almost everything in Gregory has its roots in the teaching of Augustine, and yet scarcely anything is really Augustinian. That which was un-Augustinian in Augustine becomes the vital element of this semi-Augustinian. The fundamental spirit of Augustine has vanished, and superstition gains supremacy. Everything is coarser, more fixed, and ordinary. The controlling motive is not the peace of the heart which finds rest in God, but the fear of uncertainty which seeks to attain security through the institutions of the Church. So you can see the things that you think of when you think of the medieval church beginning to come to the fore. It's that, it's not, in Augustine, like he says, it's that, what does he say, the peace of heart, of the heart which finds rest in God. That is the driving motive. That's what's important to a Christian. In Gregory the Great, it's fear of uncertainty that drives man to the church. And he tries to find security within the institutions of the Church. He claimed that the first four councils have an authority equal to the Gospels, and the reason is because the first four councils had the universality, antiquity, and consensus, basically. And they were well within the confines of the Church. He changed Augustine's teachings on predestination, saying that predestination was based on foreknowledge. He also said that grace is not irresistible, although Augustine had said that it was. Gregory the Great says that penance was necessary for the satisfaction of sins. So penance becomes a part of Christian doctrine in the West. That you commit sins until you become a Christian and are baptized, and baptism washes away all of those sins. They're all taken care of. But what about those sins that you commit after baptism? Well, that was a concern for all of Christendom. So the solution was penance. If you can be assigned some task to do, some suffering to do, you can pay for that sin that you commit after baptism, and therefore still be eligible for heaven. And then purgatory fits in well with that. That is penance that can be paid after death. Purgatory was suggested by Augustine, but it became doctrine under Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great was also the doctor of miracles, angels, and demons. He talks a great deal about the supernatural. and the activity of angels and demons, etc. And again, we see something that becomes a hallmark of the Middle Ages. In summary, Gregory is an indication of the manner in which, in the midst of a period of political and intellectual decline, Augustine's theology was accommodated to popular faith in two main ways: by mitigating the most extreme aspects of the doctrines of grace and predestination, and two, by making room for superstitious beliefs and practices. And that worked well when you're introducing Christianity into an area where you're forcing Christianity on a population that was recently pagan. If you can allow room for superstitious beliefs and practices, you'll go farther. After Gregory the Great, there is not a lot of interesting theological discussion. He was a pope. There was not a lot of interesting theological discussion, but there was some rather humorous events. I don't know whether I have time to go through this. I'll go through it very quickly. I think this has great potential as a movie or a play or something, as a comedy. There was a fellow by the name of Gottschalk who was left at a monastery when he was a child by his parents. And when he grew up, he wanted to leave the monastery. But the abbot of the monastery, the head of the monastery, whose name was Rabanus, said, "You can't leave." And Gottschalk was so disappointed that he didn't want to stay in that monastery any longer. He asked to be transferred, and he was transferred to a monastery that was run by Hincmar. So those are our three main characters: Gottschalk, Rabanus, Hincmar, and then we have a chorus of theologians. Act 1 is very well choreographed, in my mind. Act 1. Gottschalk comes out with a theological treatise in which he insists that only the second person of the Trinity became incarnated, and the others did not. I don't know why that's all that significant to him. I'm sure there were reasons. Hincmar, who was then the archbishop in the see where Gottschalk was very disturbed by it and claimed that this was approaching Arianism. And as a result, he had Gottschalk taken out and whipped into submission until he was willing to burn his treatise. That's the end of Act 1. Act 2, Gottschalk comes out with his second theological treatise in which he says that God has predestined angels and the elect to salvation, and demons and reprobates to condemnation, to hell. And with joy, he added that Rabanus and Hincmar were among those who God had predestined to hell. Rabanus took that personally. And replied that... And came out with his own treatise denouncing Gottschalk and claiming that Augustine did not mean by predestination what Gottschalk says that Augustine meant, but rather he only meant foreknowledge. Well, the chorus of theologians then said no to that, and they do a little dance and go off the stage. Hincmar then is upset because Gottschalk is winning. So Hincmar goes and asks a premier theologian for help, and so we have enter John Scotus Erigena, and he's the one, if you recall, that translated Pseudo-Dionysius's work from Greek into Latin and spread mystic thinking into Europe with my help.
Yeah.
John Scotus Erigena comes in and writes his defense of Hincmar's position against Gottschalk. But he does so using not scripture, but using his own philosophical framework to defend his position. Again, the theologians dance on the stage and yell, "No!" and dance off. And so John Scotus Erigena, he just kind of sneaks off out of the controversy because things are getting too hot. And here we have Hincmar holding the hot potato on the stage, the only one left on stage. He's holding the hot potato. So he suffers embarrassment. Act 3, Redbertus, who we haven't run into yet, he claims that in communion the substance of bread and wine is effectually changed into the flesh and blood of Christ. In other words, he comes out with a doctrine approaching transubstantiation. Ratramnus, who I left out, but he came to the rescue of Gottschalk's theology, not of Gottschalk. He claimed, no, communion is the commemorative celebration of Christ's death, and that Christ's blood and body are spiritually present, but they can't be seen. Protestants, by the way, later looked back at that and cited his treatise. Gottschalk decides, here's a discussion that I can't stay out of. He's in prison at this time. Hitler has put him in prison and he stays there for the rest of his life, but he's still writing treatises. I can just see him kind of curled up in the corner, laughing and writing these treatises from his prison room. I guess they must have. But he comes out on the side of Ratramnus, and strange but true, Rabanus comes in on the same side with Gottschalk. So Hincmar can't stand it. Here we have Gottschalk apparently on the winning side of another controversy, and Rabanus, with whom he had been a co-opponent of Gottschalk with, now is on Gottschalk's side in this particular issue. So Hincmar has to enter on the other side. And again, Hincmar and Redbertus lose, and Gottschalk's side wins out. And that's the end of that controversy. And that's the end of my play. Kind of fizzles out at the end, but it's got a nice start. The strange thing is Gottschalk ends up dying in prison, but only after going raving mad. But no one ever came to the defense of Gottschalk, although he was the most Augustinian of any of the people that participated in the debate, that Gottschalk seemed to be more faithful to Augustine's teachings, even if he carried some things a little far. But in that last controversy, the one on the nature of the Eucharist, that's one that continues throughout the Middle Ages, even into the time of the schoolmen or the scholastics. And that's one it never seems to die out completely. However, the perspective that wins out is the one that Redbertus had advanced, and that is transubstantiation. The view of Ratramnus did not win out. That was rejected. And it's mainly by the masses, it's by sheer numbers that transubstantiation wins out. And the understanding in transubstantiation is that the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ, and the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. And one who has faith, by looking at those with the eyes of faith, can actually see the blood and the body of Christ. And it tastes like bread. But it's only through the taste buds of faith that you can tell that it's actually bread. But that's basically their perspective. It really was the blood and the body of Christ. Scholasticism then builds on this foundation. And there are two things that coincide that bring about scholasticism and give it its shape and form. The first is the beginning of universities. And the second is the reintroduction of Aristotelian philosophy into Western culture. Since it's already 9, I will talk very briefly about the former, and then I'd like to spend more time on the latter. In Chartres, in France, Fulbert started a school which attracted a number of significant thinkers. Fulbert. You've heard of the Fulbert? No, not Fulbert. Fulbert, or something like that. Just outside of Paris. There was a school started there, and the head of the school believed that faith and reason are different ways of gaining different kinds of knowledge. Faith is necessary for gaining knowledge in the spiritual realm. Reason is necessary for learning about the physical world. His most significant disciple was Berengar of Tours. And he claimed that reason comes from what we gain through our senses, that we can reason on the basis of what we learn through our senses, and that the role of reason is in understanding spiritual matters. We may not learn spiritual matters through reason, but we come to understand them through reason. So it's the establishment of schools like this, where they have decided that reason has a role in gaining knowledge and building on our knowledge, that scholasticism gets its start. Now, the second ingredient is the reintroduction of Aristotelian philosophy. And this will take a little bit of explanation. Now, Aristotelian philosophy, as you hopefully will recall, came via Spain. There's a fellow by the name of Gerber of Orillac, who went to Spain around the year 1000 and collected the writings of Aristotle and the writings of Muslim commentators on Aristotle and began to read them about the year 1000. And this was like a bombshell in Europe. The reintroduction of Aristotelian thinking into Western culture was like a bombshell. And let me explain why that's true as best I can. Remember that in Platonic philosophy, what we see, material things, are but a mere shadow of ideals, the ideal world. So if I look and I see a chair, that is but a dim, a poor representation of real chairness, which is an ideal which exists outside of this world. I mean, outside of the material world. It cannot be perceived. The ideal cannot be perceived through the senses. God is that which unifies all of the ideals. All of the ideals come together in God. So as that philosophy is worked out in Neoplatonic thought as well as in people like Pseudo-Dionysius, it reaches the point where we, as human beings, cannot know spiritual realities. There's this huge gap. Our reason, since it works on sensory perception, is only valid with reference to the shadows of the ideals. And they are such poor representations of the ideals themselves, there is no way to get from our sensory perception to the ideals themselves. Reason can't help us to understand the ideals. So you have the claims in Pseudo-Dionysius that you cannot know God by reason. In fact, you can't make a propositional statement about God except that he is not something, or he is something to such a degree that we can't understand it. He's good beyond all goodness. He is so good we can't understand how good he is. So reason is not applicable to the spiritual world, to the sphere of ideals. And that is the philosophy that theology in the West was thoroughly infused with. All of theology in the West was built on those pillars. Then we have Aristotle being introduced. Aristotle says there are no ideals. That's trash. When you look at a chair, that is a particular. And we can generalize from that, and we can say there is such a thing as chairs, a category called chairs. But that is an arbitrary category that has been imposed on it by men. For convenience sake, we say that a chair has certain characteristics, and everything that has those characteristics we will call a chair. But that's arbitrary. In fact, all you have are individual chairs. As a result, our senses are very important. Our sensory perception is very important. It is through our senses that we know everything, because it's only the particulars that are real, and those particulars are material. So that which we see, feel, taste, touch, etc., hear, that's what gives us the clues, the information on which we can reason. And by our reasoning, we can expand our knowledge. As a result, Aristotle has proofs of the existence of God. He starts with sensory perception, and using reason on that information, he builds a proof of the existence of God. Well, this turns everything upside down in Europe. Now, if you believe what Aristotle says, we can reason our way to all of knowledge when it's carried to its extreme. So we begin, in these schools, they begin to see reason as a new and powerful tool that can be applied, first of all, to the world around us. The earliest theologians were afraid to apply that to the spiritual realm. Like I said, Flaubert is an example of that. Faith is how you know spiritual things, but reason is what you use to understand the world around us. But as time goes on, they begin to use reason more and more in application to spiritual realities. And that is what gives rise to scholasticism. So, for instance, we have Peter Lombard's book called Sentences, his work called Sentences. And in this, it turns out to be a textbook for theology in the colleges and the universities. And in it, he does what the chroniclers had done earlier. He puts quotes from the fathers, and he groups them according to subject. But he doesn't stop there. He tries to reconcile and give commentary on the comments of the fathers. One who went farther than that was Abelard, who wrote a book called, it's spelled Sic et Non, but I'm sure it's not pronounced that way. It means yes and no. And he would put side by side, he would put writings of one father and the writings of another father where they seem to contradict one another. He did it without commentary, but given what he says elsewhere, which indicates that he did not believe that tradition was inerrant, his purpose was to show that there are a number of inconsistencies within tradition and that it ought not be accepted wholesale. Abelard, this is Abelard. He's the one that... I think it's Peter Abelard. Abelard and Heloise. How'd this work out? They fell in love. She became pregnant. Her relatives didn't want her to marry him. So they took him out and castrated him. I think he wouldn't marry her. So they castrated him. And she wanted to marry him badly. But he didn't want to because he didn't want screaming kids. There's some nice quote by him about not liking screaming kids. Well, it goes, he doesn't marry her, but there were some famous love letters written back and forth, mostly back. We have people, another person who is of significance is Anselm in England. It was his perspective that reason, he had practically unlimited confidence in what reason could do. And he comes up with a proof for the existence of God as well. But he insists, I don't have his dates, it's around 1,000. He claims that the purpose of reason is not to attain to faith, but to show the unbeliever the error of his ways. He says, "For I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. For I believe this also, that unless I believe, I shall not understand." Albert Magnus, 1193 to 1280 something or other, they don't know when. He was the teacher of Aquinas. He was more interested in investigating the physical realities than he was in the spiritual realities, but he was a very strong proponent of the use of reason. His student was the most important of the schoolmen, and that is Thomas Aquinas, who lived from 1225 to 1274. He was a great fan of Aristotle and read a lot of Aristotle, 1225 to 1274. It was his belief that philosophy and theology are not contradictory. There's the same God, and therefore there is one truth. But the philosophy leads to the vestibule of faith, and therefore it's important. But the mysteries can be known only by faith. And he put together a compilation of the theology of the church, defended in part by philosophy and in part left to faith. And that became the work, the collection of theology for the church about 200 years after he died, and continues to be probably the major compilation of Catholic theology, his Summa Theologica. But he had a strange experience. He was riding along and got bumped on the head, and after that he became a mystic. Died not too terribly much longer after that, but he became a mystic after that. 1225 to 1274. Now there is one, I'm just going to mention this one other thing. It's called, I don't even know how to pronounce it.
Averroes,
I think his name, was a commentator in Spain. I think he's a Muslim. A Muslim commentator on Aristotle. And as his commentaries came to Europe and were used by theologians in Europe, there developed a school in which they believed, and they thought they were, what they were saying was in keeping with this commentator. They believed that there are two truths. There is that truth which we learn via reason, and there is that truth which we learn via faith. They aren't necessarily the same. They can even be contradictory. And that was denounced. And this is the title that was given to that belief, two truths, Averroism, or however it's pronounced. It had been translated into Latin. If it wasn't written in Latin, it was translated to Latin. Because there were people who went to Spain specifically to get that kind of information, those kinds of writings. It's not clear whether he himself was a proponent of that idea, but people who claimed him as an authority were saying that there are two truths. But you can see, I hope you can see the evolution of things. That in the early Middle Ages, doctrine became petrified. It became put in concrete. And to challenge that was to challenge the authority of the church. Now it's true that doctrine did go through some changes during that time. But in general, generally speaking, you don't mess with the tradition. That was the atmosphere that it developed. But with the reintroduction of Aristotelian philosophy into the church, people began to say, wait a minute, look what Aristotle has done. And I haven't read much Aristotle, but having read some Plato, it is really striking how clever the fellow was. He really is very convincing, persuasive. And I'm sure that Aristotle is similarly persuasive. So people are exposed to some material in which they are shown that reason can get a person a long ways. In fact, Aristotle demonstrated that you can prove the existence of God. That's a fairly persuasive proof. And exposed to that, then they begin to see, wait a minute, we've got a tool here to use, reason. Let's try it out. And that's exactly what they begin doing. And theologians then begin using reason to explore all kinds of questions. And as a result, some of their questions are really strange and trivial. And because of that, scholasticism has acquired a bad name. Some of the questions that were debated by the schoolmen, as they're called, were, for instance, what happens to a mouse who eats the bread of the sacrament? They believed that the bread actually turned into the body of Christ. Once the bell rings and all that sort of thing, that is the body of Christ. And if a mouse sneaks in and eats some of that, then what happens? It was believed that when a man eats that, grace is imparted. Well, is grace imparted to the mouse? That was explored, trying to use reason. Another one. Do the fingernails of a person rise from the dead when that person rises from the dead? is that part of the body that is resurrected from the dead. Another one was, which was harder for God, to create the universe or to create man, etc. And there were a lot of just bizarre questions like that that people tried to explore using reason. And so often you hear scholasticism used as a derogatory term, which means to be preoccupied with theological trivia. But in fact, there was a very important spin-off from the scholastic movement, and that was the exploration of the use of reason, the reintroduction of reason into theological inquiry. And that becomes extremely important. That's what sets the groundwork for the Reformation. That is the way that the petrified tradition can be stripped away, broken down. And that's exactly what happens. Well, it is. A lot of the questions arise from the fact that you have a theology that is built on different presuppositions, Platonic, Neoplatonic, and mystic presuppositions. And you have this whole religion that has developed various ideas on that basis. And then you inject into that mess a whole different way of looking at reality. So they're using reason to explore things that probably would never have, beliefs that never would have come to be had they not had this other worldview from the beginning. It's kind of strange. Just the Eucharist is a good example of that. The teaching on the Eucharist is clearly influenced by Platonic thought, the ideals. There's the ideal there, and it participates in bodiness and in bloodness. I think it's questionable whether the Catholic Church would ever have arrived at their view of the Eucharist had there not been the Platonic, Neoplatonic, and mystic background in the theology. So the question of what happens to the mouse when it eats that probably would never have arisen had Aristotelian thinking informed the Church right from the beginning. I'm done.